The Holy Gospel according to Luke, the 14th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Now large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and estimate the cost to see whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, or saying, 'This fellow began to build what he was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to wage war against another king will not sit down first and consider whether they are able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against with 20,000. If they cannot, then while the other is still far away, they send a delegation and ask for the terms of peace. So therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, that's one of those gospel readings that if you're not cringing a little bit while hearing it, not paying attention. It's one of those that I feel afterwards that the gospel of the Lord comes with a question mark. Are we sure we want to be reading this in church? This does not feel like the Jesus that we've got in our lovely stained glass windows, or the Jesus that we associate with love. He circled back to this bit about division, this bit about a word that to me pops off the page: hate. I think of all of the stipulations that come in this particular part of chapter 14. This might be the most difficult with us Westerners to wrestle with because of the way that we have learned to process and contemplate and think about hate as one of the worst of our emotions, one of the worst places that we can go as human beings. And so I have got that in the back of my mind as I read this, because every time it jumps off the page. But let's not rush too quickly to throw Jesus out here. Remember where we are in the story. We're at the end of a long series of Jesus disrupting a banquet. It started at the beginning of the chapter with the man who had dropsy, which is a social metaphor for the affluent, those who swell with possessions, those who accumulate at the expense of others. That was the diametric opposite of the bent-over woman that Jesus healed in the synagogue on the Sabbath, who represented the social downwardness of those in debts, being bent over, being crippled by the weight of the struggle of life to make ends meet. After this particular dinner, banquet, and series of parables, Jesus does not gather at a banquet again. I think he stops receiving invitations, and I talked about that a bit last week, how he completely flips the script for those who are at the table, wanting to gain power, wanting to gain leverage, gain prestige in their social circles and work their way up in society. Those are the ones that make up the large crowds that are traveling with him. I think that's a distinction that needs to be made. These are not the folks that we often associate as following Jesus, those on the margins, those like the disciples who were fishermen, those who were struggling to make ends meet, the poor and the disenfranchised, those like who the woman are bent over with the struggles of life. I think in this particular moment, Jesus still has those affluent folks with him, because only the affluent in that society have even the opportunity to contemplate what it means to build a tower, much less wage war. We're dealing with a group of folks that have a bit more, dare I say, freedom to contemplate such things instead of, where are my resources going to come from? And so Jesus, at the table, invited them into a different way of being in the world, and here he pushes it about as hard as he can. He's trying to rattle them. He's trying to get them to think deeply. That's why he talks about the ones who do not hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and even life itself, those who aren't willing to carry the cross, those who do not give up all your possessions, there's no way you can be my follower, he says. And he puts it in such stark terms. So let's deal with that word hate and what it might mean. In this particular context, it's not an emotional word. It doesn't have that deep-seated emotional gut reaction, maybe rage or anger that might come with what we consider hates. I hate this person, or I hate this concept, or I hate this group. In the ancient world, it's got a bit of a different nuance to it. It is the diametric opposite of the word that we translate as love, which, as I have defined in other places, agape, is also not an emotional word. It means to take a high level of interest in the well-being of another. It's about how we engage the world. It's about looking out for all folks, not just ourselves, which actually falls in line with what Jesus has been talking about, investing ourselves in the life of others, creation, our non-human companions, other people. The diametric opposite of that is this word, meseo, which gets translated hate. And again, the concepts don't match, because the opposite of taking a high level of interest in the well-being of another is simply indifference. The opposite of love is indifference. It is detachment. Or in a technical sense, it is a diverging force. It makes or enlarges the space between two elements. It diminishes knowledge, connection between two different elements. And so we place it into that context and take the emotion away from it. Those who choose to follow Jesus are going to have to deal with detachment in their lives, because not everybody's going to get it. Not everybody's going to get this discipleship thing. It happened to Jesus. It's happened throughout history. It's happening now. People simply look at what Jesus is calling them to do and say, absolutely not. We're going to have that story in four chapters, in chapter 18, where a rich individual comes to Jesus and wants to know what he needs to do to inherit eternal life. And he keeps the commandments, he does everything you think you're supposed to do, and Jesus says, you lack one thing, sell all of your stuff, give it to the poor, and follow me. And he can't do it. And he rejects the invitation to be a disciple and walks away. It's the only outright rejection of Jesus in the Gospels. We can talk about the crucifixion in a different concept, but for Jesus to ask someone to follow and for them to walk away, well, that's another thing entirely. That is putting distance in between themselves and the life that Jesus is inviting them into. Following Jesus has never been and will never be easy. It will come with diversion. It will come with diminished relationships in certain aspects of our lives. And that is a really difficult thing for us to wrap our minds around. If Jesus comes to unite and bring about cohesion, what does it mean for those to oppose? A couple weeks ago, we had Jesus talk about, do not think that I come to bring folks together. I come to bring a sword. I come to bring division. He introduces this very concept and keeps talking about it because he wants folk to understand, all of his audiences, the entire spectrum, this life is not going to be easy. It is different from how all of us have been living. That's the historical all of us, all back to Jesus and his folk as well. To wrap our minds, to shift our lives, is going to bring about tension in other aspects of it. And he starts with probably the most intricate and intimate of our relationships, those being a family. The idea of family has changed, but the way we treat it and honor it hasn't. In Jesus' time, especially for those that I imagine are a part of this affluent crowd, family is everything. It's another way of demonstrating power. It's another way of working your way up the social ladder. It's by arranged marriages. This has nothing to do with love in a romantic, emotional sense. Everything to do with contracts and power. That's just the way relationships worked at that particular time for affluent folks. For those at the other end of the spectrum, family is your connection to the world because it's about resources. A larger extended family means a better opportunity to have those resources. And so for Jesus to say to anybody, if you do not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, even life itself, has always been and will always be a difficult thing to hear. Because that's our immediate safety net, emotionally, financially, structurally. It is our immediate set of relationships. It is where we might find safety. It is where we might find grounding. And especially the way the family can be idolized as the end-all be-all, which pushes it into unhealthy realms, this is also very difficult to hear. And then he says, as a final qualifier, even life itself. Here again, we have to take a step back and think, what is Jesus talking about conceptually? Because he's certainly not asking us to hate our lives. He's asking us to distance ourselves from the very things we have been taught and enculturated to think of life as being. Status, stuff, possessions, riches, whatever it may be. For those in Jesus' audience, power and the ability to manipulate, to have more and more power, prestige in the world. That's life in the sense that Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about our biological bodies in this particular case. You've got to hate what people tell you to want, is what Jesus is saying. You have to put a distance in between what the world says you ought to have and what I'm telling you will make for the unfolding kingdom of God. Is that hitting, making sense? And it's a lot of concepts in this particular piece, but I think it's important to name that. We have to get on the outside of it and wrestle with what it means before we go back and implement it, because that's where this goes. How do we put these things into place? How do we take a look at how the world measures life? How we measure life here in the United States? What constitutes a good life? What constitutes a successful life? What corners are we willing to cut? What things are we willing to sacrifice? What allegiances are we willing to declare for the sake of the good, successful life? And sometimes, I think a majority of the time, we need to wrestle with what it means to put distance in between that concept and what Jesus is asking us to do in following him. Then we can talk about carrying a cross, which is no metaphor other than a way to die in this world. There's no shortcutting that. That's a difficult conversation. Then we can have a conversation about what it means to give up all possessions. Remember a couple weeks ago, the parable of the rich man who has an abundant bumper crop harvest, and instead of investing it in the life of the community, he builds bigger barns. He's got nobody else to talk to but himself, and then his life is demanded of him. His stuff demands his life. It consumes him to where he is as good as dead to the rest of the world. Unless we are willing to give up everything that holds sway over us, everything that holds power over us, we can't even begin to talk about what it means to follow Jesus. That's the level of possessions that Jesus is talking about here. Anything that would demand our allegiance or become so consuming that it takes over our whole lives. Again, this has never been nor will never be easy. It's always going to be a challenging conversation. And over again, Jesus shows us the way forward. Won't always explain it with the clarity that I think that we would want Jesus to. It'd be nice if he just laid it all out in simple terms, you know, like love one another. Sometimes he just demonstrates what it looks like. What it looks like to humble yourself in service to others. What it means to invest your life in the well-being of another. And he invites us to imagine what that looks like and then go do it. That's the challenge here. to imagine what this might look like in the world. That question I asked last week, what if we take him seriously? What if we take him at his word here? What would happen? What kind of world would that create? I would say these things are going to keep getting easier, but we're about to dive into a deeper end of the pool with Jesus as the parables get a little more difficult, which is fine, we can handle it. But it's all about how we are investing in the well-being of others. It's all about taking an inventory of our lives and knowing where our allegiances lie, understanding who is calling us, and then making those decisions over and over again. And if we slip, doesn't mean that the game's over, doesn't mean that it's all lost. It means that there's more encouragement, which is why we can never do this alone. It's always done in community. The bit I was talking about, love, earlier, that very simple thing, if we can carry all of that with us in the ups and downs and the struggles and joys of life, if we invest that into ourselves and to each other, there's always a way forward. There is nothing that Jesus invites us into that is too difficult. But again, I argue that we've got to wrestle with these things. We can't just say, oh, that was meant for another time and another place. We can't just cast it as some ancient wisdom that has no meaning for our lives now. We need to frame it and see that these things are actually happening right in front of us. We see the distance. We see the division. We see folks making hard choices, and we see folks walking away. Because sometimes what the world offers is just too alluring to let go of. Tomorrow will be the same thing, over and over again. The constant companion of God's love, the constant invitation to experience life as God intended it, and companionship with one another as we enact the very kingdom of God right here, right now. Amen.